We turn for the main reading from the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 21. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Obviously, I'll deal with this passage later on, but just want to make a prior comment. Jesus, in fact, was asked two questions. Not both of them are set down here, but whereas we would answer questions in strict order, in fact, he goes backwards and forwards between two questions. And if we don't get that point initially, then the passage can be totally confusing. It is paralleled, this, what is called the Olivet Discourse, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. So there are three accounts side by side. In some ways, this is the most straightforward account to deal with. Luke chapter 21. And I'll read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And this is the Lord with his disciples, as the other accounts say, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back towards Jerusalem. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I'm not going to comment later on that verse, but that's interesting. Not forever, but until, pointing to the day when Jewish people would turn to their Lord, and particularly, as is happening today, so much in the land of Israel itself, more and more who are true believers. 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near." Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now Jesus is addressing this later generation alive to see these things. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to your souls, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. I'll return back to that word later on. We're going to look then at Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. Well, really, not quite as far as 38. Those last couple of verses are separate from what is regularly called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord shared this with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And as I've also said, this particular passage in Luke 21 is paralleled by a report of exactly the same discourse, but with some different details in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So as I proceed, in fact, I will pull in one or two details from those other two accounts. We need the full picture, and really you have to put them all side by side. Now it is a prophecy, a discourse and prophecy, which in a number of ways is quite hard to understand. Though I think helpfully, earlier on in the week, Silver and I were just visiting in St. Albans Cathedral, and I saw a particular version of English Standard Version of the Bible, which looked very nice as a version to read. And it divided this passage up very helpfully with headings, and I thought, wow, I think it makes sense to me now. I think. But what I would do is focus on the main points of this prophecy, because there are so many details in it. So it can only be the main points, not every single detail, but also as well the practical implications for us today, because prophecy is not just about speculating on the future. Right the way through the Bible, whenever God gives prophecy, in one way or another, it's a call to action. It's a call to respond. So we must never just dabble in prophecy as idle speculation about what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. Now in Luke chapter 21 verse 5, we see the disciples of the Lord, they're sitting with him, as we learn from one of the other accounts, on the Mount of Olives, looking out across the Kidron Valley towards Jerusalem. And I can assure you, knowing more or less where that place was, it's quite spectacular even today. Even without the Temple of God, which has been replaced, was replaced in due course by the Dome of the Rock. But it's a most extraordinary view. But the disciples themselves, they were looking at the temple across the Kidron Valley, and then on the hill immediately above, the walls of the temple, the courtyards of the temple, and the actual temple itself. That magnificent temple which had been so beautifully refurbished and rebuilt by Herod the Great. The massive Herodian stones at the base of it, they're still there. You can see them today, they're extraordinary. And then, the superstructures after that time, after the destruction of the temple, had been built up in later generations. But above the base, as I say, the walls, the courtyards, and then the temple, the legendary beauty of the temple, as described by the later Jewish writers, with all of their memories passed on to them of what it was like, and the disciples, utterly overwhelmed by the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the extraordinary beauty and magnificence of the temple of God. And the question they put to the Lord, to which the Lord said that a day would come when not one stone would be left upon another, and the temple would be completely destroyed. To which the astonished disciples responded, verse 7, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Well, that's only one of two questions that they asked. The second question is recorded in Matthew 24, verse 3. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, the other question was, What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of time? And so in order to understand this passage, we have to keep those two questions in mind. And in response to those two questions, the Lord spoke of two things. He spoke of judgment on Jerusalem, and also of the events that would precede the second coming. Not in the strict order that we would do. He speaks about one and then the other and back to the first and then to the other. It's sort of broken up in that sense. And nevertheless, he's answering these two questions. We're going to look at four main points in this Olivet Discourse, just to focus and, I feel, centre on the essential details. First, when judgment falls. Second, when tribulation comes. Third, when Christ returns. And fourth, preparing for his coming. When judgment falls, when tribulation comes, when Christ returns, preparing for his coming, preparing for his return. So firstly, when judgment falls, and here we're looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 9, alongside 20 to 24. Well, I'll pick out particular verses and make one or two comments, but verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said of the temple, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." But he also warns at the same time that there are going to be false prophets and false messiahs who would deceive many. Now, if you go to the writings of Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who, well, he changed sides when he saw which way things were going and went from the Jewish side to the Roman side in those wars leading up to 70 AD. But the Jewish historian Josephus, he records the names of several would-be messiahs and prophets with their followers not long before the destruction of the temple. It actually happened in that way, and he's named them. You can find the names and the dates in Josephus. Now, Josephus says of the actual judgment on Jerusalem itself, he describes it, one who was a fighter who changed sides in those wars against the Jewish people, and in his book, Jewish War, he says this. It's only part of his description, just to give you some idea of what it was like. He says, "Countless thousands of Jews died of hunger. The Roman troops set the gates on fire, and the flames spread quickly to the porticos. The Jews were scattered and pursued up to the sanctuary. At this moment, a soldier grabbed a burning firebrand, hoisted out by one of his comrades. He threw the brand through a small golden door on the north side, that is, of the sanctuary, which gave access to the chambers surrounding the sanctuary. As the flames caught, a fearful cry welled up from the Jews, who rushed to the rescue, caring nothing for their lives." That's the final destruction of the temple, the year 70 AD. Now we might ask, and I think we might well ask, and particularly if you read the whole account given by Josephus, why did God allow such terrible things to happen to Jerusalem? And when you read the accounts, they're harrowing. They are awful, what happened. Well, the answer is, it was the ongoing, repeated rejection of God's word by leaders and people in Jerusalem, long before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet after prophet, and those who faithfully proclaim the word of God, put out by the people of Jerusalem, often killed. And then, of course, when the Son of God came into this world, while Jesus was speaking of this at the point, that he would be rejected as well and crucified. The continual rejection of the word of God, decade after decade after decade, and century after century. And as the Lord says in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." But God's judgment didn't fall immediately on Jerusalem. Not even after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after his crucifixion, that judgment did not immediately fall. After the leaders and so many of the people had rejected him and given him over to crucifixion, we think, well, Why didn't God judge then? That was the greatest crime of all things. Well, the God of judgment is also a God of grace. And again with the prophecies in the Old Testament, when God prophesied judgment, he gave people time to repent. Well, that was the case of Nineveh, and Nineveh repented at the word of God through Jonah. And so God gave the people of Jerusalem time to repent, even after they'd put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. The God of grace, the God who waits for people with further opportunity to turn to him. And of course we know from the book of Acts that many did turn to him in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, we read of 5,000 being baptized, and then many more who came to faith, and there was a strong church in Jerusalem. So many repented, and they believed under the preaching of the apostles. Even so, in spite of the undeniable fact of the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem, and if you know the dimensions of old Jerusalem, it will be impossible to escape the reality of it. Impossible to escape it. It was a small city, humanly speaking. It didn't take us long to walk around the old city when we did so many years ago with our children. So you can't escape that. It was an inescapable reality. And yet the Jewish leaders denied the undeniable, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And then when through the apostles all of these miracles happened, and the presence, the very evident presence of the Holy Spirit amongst believers in those times, soon after Pentecost and going on for quite a number of years, still most of them closed their eyes to the undeniable facts. They rejected the gospel, the leaders particularly, most of them, and the people. So after many warnings, many opportunities for repentance, then judgment finally fell on unrepentant Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Now, as to the Jerusalem church, in Luke 21, verses 20 to 21, there we see how the Lord warned them that when they saw the Roman armies approaching Jerusalem, then they should flee. Those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And we don't know exactly what happened. There's an ancient church tradition, a very ancient church tradition, that those Jewish believers fled eastward, and many of them across the River Jordan to a place called Pella. But we haven't, as far as I know, nothing to substantiate that, though I think the tradition is almost certainly true. And some would say they fled into the Dead Sea region, where there are many caves, and many places where they fled from Judea. And so we don't know if all fled, and yet we have good reason to believe that most of those true believers, if not all of them, did flee when they knew that the Roman armies were coming and that the end of Jerusalem was inevitable. Well, briefly, very briefly, that's the history of what happened to Jerusalem. What's the point of the history? Why talk about the history of it now? What does it mean for you and me today? Well, in the first instance, it tells us that God is judge, and that God finally will punish those who continually reject him and refuse the way of salvation, refuse his message. He may wait, but he is a God of judgment, and just as surely as he judged Jerusalem according to his word, just as surely there's a day of judgment coming when we will all stand before God in that judgment. But the same God is the God who warns us, and he warns us. But if we refuse him again and again and again, then his righteous judgment will finally fall upon us. But yes, God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. And more often than not, he will give further opportunity to those whom he warns to turn back to him. But the reality is that if God in his grace gives us that opportunity, and we very willfully shut him out, and again we shut him out, and we prefer our own self-chosen ways to the ways of God, and we very willfully and knowingly choose our own self-chosen ways, the ways of sin, the ways of this world, or those who consistently refuse to turn to God because they prefer their own ways, they get what they want. Complete separation from God in the end. Because in the first instance, that's what the eternity of hell means. People who've rejected God, they don't want God, they want what they want, and then God in effect gives them what they want. But that means eternal separation from the God of love forever. no more experience of the love of God. Well, really, it means separation from all love, because hell, it's not a place of society and community. It's a place of separation, where people are given over to their self-chosen sins and self-centeredness and all that they wanted. And it's far worse than it ever was for them in this world. Separated from the love of God forever, abandoned, and eternally cut off from everything that gives life, hope, and meaning, and joy, and purpose. It's gone forever. God's judgment on Jerusalem, it points to the final day of judgment. That's true of every great judgment that you read of in the Old Testament. It shows that God is the judge, and that finally he will judge the whole world and wind up the affairs of this current age. So God's judgment on Jerusalem is a warning to all of us to turn to Christ in repentance and faith before it's too late and his judgment falls on us. As I say, God's judgment is sure, but then again, as with Jerusalem, the God who warns of judgment is the God of patience, the God of long-suffering, the God of very great forbearance, who doesn't immediately strike us down in our sin and unbelief. That's why we're here. We deserve to be struck down by God, but he hasn't done so. He's the God of whom 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then, the opportunity that God gives for repentance is not forever. And it can't possibly be forever, because Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And that's reality, isn't it? And not one of us knows what moment will be taken from this world. I remember friends in my young days, school friends, others, who were suddenly gone. Gone by the age of 30, certainly. And I was quite taken aback. People I was at school with, people I was in church choir with, and they're gone, same age. And others who suddenly you hear of their death, their tragic death, and you think, well, I don't know. None of us knows what day it will be. And therefore that the importance of knowing that we're right with God, that we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are delivered from that judgment which most surely comes to every single person who ever lives in this world. Well, that's my first main point, when judgment falls. My second main point, when tribulation comes. And here we're thinking particularly about Luke 21, verses 10 to 19. Now these verses, I believe, span the whole of the gospel age. It's not just leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but these verses, and others later on, they go right to the end of the gospel age. The whole age has been an age of earthquakes, famine, pestilences, in effect great signs from heaven, a call, as it were, from God to turn to him. Look, this earth, it's an uncertain place to listen, and God, in effect, his sake, seek me, turn to me, and find me. Disasters and judgments that are allowed by God to warn and to call people to turn back to him. The multiplied troubles of our world today, they seem to be getting worse by the day. Well, what can we say at the very least? Surely they are a clarion call from God to this present generation to turn to him, to seek after him, to find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Now, as I've already said, in a measure, these earthquakes, these famines, pestilences, they've always been here. But it would seem from the scripture that they will be intensified as the day of the Lord draws nearer. I don't believe in scaremongering on this, but that appears to be the teaching of scripture. And well, at the moment, these things are being intensified. It seems as if they are getting near. The day of the Lord is getting very near, so it seems. As if God is giving a final clarion call, but certainly he is giving a clarion call to this present generation to turn to him, to seek after him. Whether it means that the coming of the Lord is drawing very near or not, certainly it is God's call. This world is uncertain. At the moment, things seem to be getting worse and worse. And the Lord is saying, turn to me, seek me, before it's too late. Well, in the meantime, when all of these things are happening through the whole of the gospel age and right the way through to the Lord's coming, what is our responsibility as believers? Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 to 17, the parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. It's for us to evangelize the nations, to reach out to the peoples of the world. Within our own locality, so many believers in different localities, but we have to reach out here and wherever we may be, but also to have a concern for the evangelization of the whole world, that every tribe, every tongue, every nation might hear the gospel and have that direct opportunity to believe before the Lord returns. And we, motivated by the knowledge that, well, the final return of the Lord, it is inevitable. Maybe it's drawing near now. Maybe things will change. We just don't know for certain at the moment. But motivated by this knowledge that there's a day of judgment to come, and we long to see people to be delivered from that final judgment and condemnation. Now, Luke chapter 21, verses 10 to 19, warns us that in the gospel age, believers will face persecution. And again, what the Lord says reaches right the way to the end of the gospel age. So often in church history, that has been the experience of believers. And so often, there has not been full liberty for the preaching and sharing of the gospel. And today, it seems as if persecutions are increasing. Opposition, persecution increasing in our own land. But nothing like what's happening in some other lands. There's been a resurgence of persecution of believers in China, in many parts of China, a clampdown where many believers are in fear of when the authorities might come and interrupt and arrest. In the Middle East, in Iran, people are still having to flee for their lives from Iran because they've been to house churches, and then the police find that there's a Bible in their house. This sort of thing is happening now. Northern Nigeria, it's not just against Christians, but Christians have been a particular target in northern Nigeria, North Korea, and other places as well. I could go on through many countries where Christians are facing great persecution or increasing in persecution. And for us today, well, things are happening in this country where Christians are suffering for their faith or being excluded from things that they can do because of their faith. But the point is that we mustn't be surprised if we have to face persecution or opposition in one way or another. We pray that it won't happen. We pray that the gospel will continue to be preached freely in this land without opposition, persecution. But we mustn't be surprised at that opposition. That's really what the Lord is saying in these particular verses. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen sooner or later. But if we do face persecution, the Lord makes this promise. He says in verse 18 of Luke 21, "Not one hair of your head shall be lost." Now that's picture language. Many Christians have suffered and been tortured and died in persecution. So it's picture language, but what it means is this, that whatever happens to us, through good or ill, God will always take care of us. And if men take away our lives in this world, well, all that means is that God will finally carry us into his presence completely unscathed. He's the God who preserves us in this world, whatever may happen to us, even if it's just the ordinary everyday troubles of life or the things that happen because of persecution. God is promising, the Lord Jesus Christ is promising, that we will be preserved through everything and through every tribulation until we finally enter his presence unscathed, there to be with the Lord forevermore. There's much persecution of Christians in the world today, and it seems to be on the increase. That's why I have a book that talks about Christianophobia. There's a lot of it in the world today, and it's in our own nation. But in spite of all of this persecution and this opposition, the wonderful thing is, the gospel is spreading as never before in Christian history. The spread of the gospel in my own lifetime, it's extraordinary what's happening. The Lord is at work, and no amount of opposition can prevent the spread of the gospel. And there are so many means apart from personal word of mouth where the gospel has been spreading through the media, through the internet and other means. And in addition, many Jewish people are turning to the Lord, not least in the land of Israel. It's difficult to get numbers of believers in the land of Israel, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've embraced their true Messiah. At a conservative estimate, 15,000, some would say 20,000, 25,000, 30,000, and growing. It's not revival, but now there is this indigenous, if you like, Jewish Christian church in the land of Israel, for the first time since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Lord is at work, and who knows when the Jewish nation as a whole, not only in Israel but worldwide, will embrace its true Messiah, Romans 11. Well, that's my second main point. My third main point, when Christ returns, Luke 21, verses 25 to 33. As surely as the predicted judgment, as predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ, of the destruction of Jerusalem fell some 30 years later, it's a simple fact of history, an undeniable fact of history, just as surely this predicted second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, it will happen one day. There's no doubt about it. And you can say at this point, the history of Jerusalem proves it. It's a direct demonstration. Various signs will begin to herald the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his coming is drawing very near. Well, Luke 21, verse 25. But here I turn to a slightly more detailed account in Mark 13, verses 24 to 26, where Mark records it this way. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. But what does that mean? Well, here I believe the Bible explains itself. And one of the keys to understanding at least most of prophecy is to see how the Bible interprets many of those prophecies. For example, Luke chapter 13 verse 10, the predicted downfall of Babylon, that's depicted and prophesied by Isaiah in exactly the same language as we have just read in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, but now looking at Isaiah chapter 13 verse 10. And this is Isaiah prophesying the fall of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. So Isaiah says of Babylon, of destruction to come, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. It's using the same imagery. That didn't happen literally. What it evidently symbolised was that a day would come when all of the boasted glory of Babylon would be eclipsed, it would be darkened, and Babylon would lose its great glory, the boasted glory that it had under Nebuchadnezzar. But that glory which ceased to be, not the city itself, but the glory of Babylon, when Belshazzar was killed by the armies of Cyrus the Great, October 539 BC. It happened. But I believe that that helps us to understand the language that the Lord is using. He's speaking in symbolical terms, it would appear, of the final, if you like, eclipsing of the glory of the nations, the troubles that will come upon the nations of the world, leading to the final eclipsing of the glory of the nations, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. But I do add a proviso. William Hendrickson, I think, very wisely says this. In connection with this apocalyptic picture, he says, strict literalism must be avoided, and there I agree with him. But he adds this caution. Until the prophetic drama becomes history, we shall probably not know how much of this description must be taken literally and how much figuratively. So there's a wise balance in William Hendrickson's words. I might add here, I so often find his commentaries on the four Gospels incredibly helpful. But here we are today. The Lord has said of things that a generation to come, maybe our generation, must take note of. And we're living in a time of, well, I believe it is, unprecedented troubles, catastrophes in the world. We've got this whole problem of global warming, and it is a reality. And if you look at the potential consequences down through the years ahead, well, potentially it's quite a terrifying reality. All the changes in the natural world, the unexpected disasters and natural disasters, the multiplication, as it would seem, of natural disasters precipitated, apparently, by global warming. But then also we do live in a time of the shaking of the nations. I think that phrase is very suitable to the generation in which we are. Shaking of the nations politically, economically, socially and morally. The incredible moral decline of the nations and the awful things that are being brought into this nation and taught and propagated in a way that we didn't expect even 2 or 3 years ago. The things are changing. The shaking of the nations. Does all of this mean that the coming of the Lord is now drawing very near? Well, we can't say that yet with complete certainty. But Matthew 24 verse 34, and these words in Luke as well, they speak very clearly, these verses of a generation that will see these final signs, and it would seem, realise that these are the final signs, that the coming of the Lord is drawing very near. Maybe we'll see that in our own generation. Maybe it's still a generation to come. But whichever generation it is, going back to Luke 21, verses 32 to 33, and I think I've got all my references correct. I had to check them all and realised in my original writing some of them were quite wrong. I'm touching backwards and forwards between passages, but that's needful. Luke 21, 32 to 33. The Lord promises to that generation, whenever that generation will be, when you see all of these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. The final generation, whenever that will be. Well, that's very practical. It's bearing on us. The Lord is saying, watch, pray. Keep your eyes open. Look for the signs of the time. Don't speculate into great details of prophecy, supposed, as some people do, but there will be these signs that the end is drawing near. But in the meantime, he's saying, lift the eye of faith above all of these things to the sure hope of the Lord's return. And that point, when the Lord does return in glory, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. It's whatever's happening at the moment, and perhaps leading up to the final end coming of the Lord, still at this present time, to lift the eye of faith to the sure coming of the Lord, and that day when the kingdoms of this world have become his kingdom, and he will reign for ever and ever. To which our response should be, and surely must be, even so, come, Lord, come. Well, let me come to my final point, which is my conclusion. Preparing for his coming, preparing for his return. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Now, for some believers, awaiting the Lord's return is not so much a matter of being spiritually prepared for his coming, but just a subject of curiosity and speculation and looking at the almanac and when will this take place and when will that take place and all sorts of detailed predictions that have been made through my lifetime, and many of them have already gone and passed and proven untrue. That's the problem. But I was introduced last year to this talk about the so-called blood moon and what does it mean? And then many people have been spurred on, for example, by a website called Our Daily Devotionals, which says this, I quote, on January the 20th, 2019, the super blood wolf moon will start to appear. Earthquakes and volcanic eruptions will increase significantly. The blood moon is a direct sign from God and a biblical fulfillment of prophecy. Well, I have to confess that sort of speculation doesn't impress me for one moment. I've heard so many such things in the past anyway, and I'm sure some of you can say the same. Questionable speculations that really, they feed more the sense of curiosity than faithful Christian living. That's the problem, and that's the issue. And I say, I've heard so many things from different sources. I think, well, now you look back on what they've said, it's gone without being fulfilled in the way that was said. No, we mustn't speculate idly in this sort of way. And with quite a number of prophecies, we will know as history unfolds. Hendrickson says that. What these things mean in exact detail. But in the meanwhile, what are we to do? We are to prepare for his coming, whenever it may be. And then the question is, how do we prepare for his coming? Well, Luke answers that, or the Lord answers that, in Luke 21:34. We have to prepare by setting aside the sins and the excesses and the cares and the distractions of this present world, lest, as the Lord warns, we're caught unawares by the day of his coming, and then we stand ashamed in his presence. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. The Lord exhorts us daily to watch and to pray and to seek his strength day by day, that whatever happens to us in the world around us, that we're to watch and we're to pray. And of course, watching and praying, trying to see the signs of the times, which are not quite like some people are saying today, but also to pray for that strength that we need to be faithful to the Lord, whatever happens, in all the trials and tribulations of the world as it is, in all of the fears that face us in this present world, the threats against the Christian faith. Watch and pray that the Lord will give us the strength to stand, that we will be ever true to him, so that whatever happens, we will not be ashamed when we finally see him face to face. Whether it's seeing the Lord face to face as he comes in the clouds of heaven and we're caught up to be with him, or in the moment of death when we come face to face with the Lord, that we will not be ashamed. Watch and pray that we might be ever true. And prepared as we fix the eye of faith on the coming day of the Lord, of which John Milton says, "The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Truth from the earth, like to a flower, shall bud and blossom then, and justice from her heavenly bower look down on mortal men. Rise, God, and judge the earth in might, this wicked earth redress, for you are he who shall by right the nations all possess. For you are great, and wonders great by your strong hand are done. You, in your everlasting seat, remain the Lord alone." Amen.